All right, let's continue our series of sermons on Christian virtues. What we have been learning over, I think we've done about six virtues so far. We've been learning how to adorn our inward man, or as Peter referred to it, the hidden man of the heart, with certain Christian virtues. And if you remember what that virtue is that habitual firm disposition to do good as defined by God for God's glory. So a virtue is a disposition of the heart. It's a firm habit of the heart in order to do good for the glory of God. And remember the idea of a disposition? The idea of a disposition is a state of readiness. A disposition, state of readiness, right? A tendency to act, a predetermined way of acting to various situations that God's providence puts you into, right? So let's kind of go over a couple of the virtues we've dealt with, and you'll kind of get a sense of what we mean by this idea of a Christian virtue. And once we do that, we'll get to the virtue that we're going to deal with today, which is industriousness. So the first two virtues we went over was gentle and quietness of spirit. In fact, that is where we learn that we're supposed to adorn ourselves with virtues, is that teaching on gentleness and quietness of spirit. So it is that, again, a habitual, firm disposition. It's a state of readiness to respond with gentleness and to respond with quietness. Depends on the kind of situation that you're in. So if you are being provoked by an aggressive person, a person who has the virtue of gentleness, their first response to aggression is to respond in gentleness. Remember the idea of the proverb that soft response turns away wrath. We as Christians are peacemakers first. Now, if we can't make peace, we're not afraid to go to war. But we're not the ones that quickly and immediately, you call my mother a bad name, I'm going to get out and fight you. But rather, you call my mother a bad name, I respond in gentleness to you first. First, I'm a gentle man. That's a Christian virtue. And again, the idea of quietness. The situations around us are filled with turmoil. What are you internally disposed to respond to external turmoil? Again, the virtue is that state of readiness to respond with quietness when the situation around you is in turmoil. The fallen man, the natural man, when the situation's in turmoil, he usually mirrors the turmoil. And he becomes agitated to the agitation and the turmoil around you. Christian virtue says, turmoil outside me, I quiet myself. Quiet myself. And then in quieting yourself, you're able to think using that wonderful reason God gives you. And you're able to hear your conscience as the Word of God speaks to you. So you can then deal with the aggression and you can deal with the turmoil in a biblical manner. Get the idea? That state of readiness. So we looked at the next virtue, which is compassion, or bowels of mercy is the biblical term. So what's the state of readiness here in your soul? What's the state of readiness when it comes to compassion? Again, to sympathize. That you're ready to sympathize with people. You're ready to enter into their life and their struggles and their difficulties and their problems. You're able to understand the hardships that they have. That's your readiness. And so you respond with compassion. Because you know how hard it's been to live this Christian life. You know how hard it's been to overcome sin. You know the struggles of life. And you show compassion to them. And remember what we were taught? That when you have these bowels of mercy, you end up showing what? Tolerance, long-suffering, patience. You show forbearance because you have bowels of mercy. And you're willing to forgive. You're willing to overlook small offenses. You're willing to turn the other cheek because you have this compassion. towards those who are either fully darkened by their sin or who are struggling with their sin. Just as you were once darkened, and you still do struggle with your sins. And the whole wonderful principle of taking the beam out of your own eye so that then you can help. Right? Take specks out of everybody else's life. There is a powerful compassion that develops when you enter into the fight of adorning yourself with Christian virtues. Then you got an amazing compassion to help other people adorn themselves with Christian virtues as well. Next one we looked at was humbleness of mind, or lowly-mindedness. And remember pride. What is pride? Pride is thinking too highly of yourself and too lowly of others. That's pride. High-mindedness is pride. The Christian virtue is low-mindedness. You need to start thinking lower of yourself and higher of others. Or put it another way, soberly of yourself and soberly of others. Let the word of God be the standard by which you judge yourself and others. A proud person doesn't do that. He always thinks higher of himself and he always thinks lower of everybody else around him. That's Christian virtue, is humble-mindedness. So what is it? The disposition, right? It's that state of readiness. It's a state of readiness to think highly of others and to think less of yourself. That's your state of readiness. That's your soul, who you are. Next one we looked at was a chaste heart. Chaste heart. Again, a state of readiness. In order to maintain your sexual purity before and during marriage, it's a state of readiness to control your sexual passions. That's what a chaste heart is. And remember, we learned that those that have this state of readiness to control your sexual drives and urges, you do the three things. Remember the three things? You control what you look at. You control what you touch. And you control what you think on. Remember, Job says, I have made a covenant with my eyes, because he has a chaste heart. So I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why should I think upon a woman? So you have what he looks upon, what he thinks about. And what did Paul say? It's better for a man not to touch a woman. Now, he's not telling you you can't touch a woman platonically. He's saying, what are the things that stir up your sexual hunger? Everybody knows them. And if you have predetermined, if you have this state of readiness to control your sexual urges, then you know the things that would stir it up and feed it and make it stronger. And the things that stir it up and feed it, make it stronger, are what you look upon, what you touch, and what you think about. So the Christian makes a covenant with his eyes and doesn't look on the things that stir that up, doesn't think about the things that stirs that up, and doesn't touch if the touching stirs that up. And what was Paul's final advice? Get married. If you have trouble with this issue, get married. Because we went through a whole long teaching that there's nothing wrong with the sexual urge, the drive, the hunger. God created it. It's pretty much there to drive you to marriage. So the sex isn't the bad thing. It's the sex outside of the covenant of marriage that is. And finally, what did we say? If you truly, genuinely love people, you genuinely love people, you don't do the things that stir up their sexual hunger outside of the covenant of marriage. Again, if being chaste is a good virtue and you want it for yourself, then it's a virtue you want for others. So you don't do or say or speak or act or dress in a manner that stirs up that unchasteness in another person either. Right? Remember, if you think upon a woman to lust after her, remember? So it's your thinking, it's your looking. David looked upon Bathsheba, and it's your touching. Finally, last Lord's Day, we dealt with modesty. The modesty is that sense of shamefacedness and clear thinking that helps you discern what is proper within proper bounds, right? What is seemly is another way Scripture puts it. So Paul teaches Timothy to teach the Christian women to wear modest apparel, right? And then he says, and this is how you can know what modest apparel is, with shamefacedness and sobriety. It's this shamefacedness that helps you discern what is modest apparel. And this sobriety is clear thinking. So what is this? This is an internal sense of what is shameful. It is an internal sense of what is proper within bounds. This is an internal sense of what is respectful, what is humble. Because remember, this whole idea of modesty is not just simply not being sexually provocative, but being modest when it comes to not thinking too highly of yourself, not bragging about yourself, not drawing unnecessary attention to yourself. On this other hand, modesty covers both of the virtues of humble-mindedness and a chaste heart. The shamefacedness is a sensibility within you. It's a sensibility we have by nature, but because we're rebels and sinful, we suppress and darken and dampen that sensibility of what's proper. What's proper in our speech, what's proper in our dress, what's proper in our attitudes. A shamefaced person has that sensibility. Here's another way of helping you see it. What is a shameless person? A shameless person is a person that doesn't have that sense. So they dress in a shameless way. They speak in a shameless way. They act in a shameless way. Because they lack shamefacedness. They lack modesty to discern. So here it is. This is the virtue of modesty or shamefacedness. Again, a habitual and firm disposition not to say, do, or wear anything. Say, do, or wear anything that's crude, rude, offensive, gaudy, unchaste, high-minded, unseemly, ostentatious, overindulgent, and ill-mannered. We are to be modest in our manner and conduct as Christians. And that manner and conduct covers all of this. And it's that sense of propriety, that sense of, oh, this isn't proper. It isn't proper for a Christian who loves God. And remember, I said it's not a set of rules. It's an attitude of the heart. That's what motivates you to this. I want to be modest. I want to be chaste. I want to be humble. I'm not going to quibble over a bunch of, again, rules. There are guidelines and standards and directions, and Scripture will help tune that shamefacedness. But listen to me, and I'm not saying rules are not important. I'm saying if you don't have the attitude of the heart, the rules are useless. They're external to you. When you have the shamefacedness, you begin to discern the rules, the appropriateness, the properness of it. And Scripture spends a lot of time helping you make these judgments. And by the way, it's real easy for us to see the extremes of this, right? What really is shameful on one end of the scale and what is really not shameful on the other. It's when you start getting towards the center of things, right, that you go, okay, when is your hair too long, guys? When is your hair too short? I got it way over here, but here, it's like, can you tell me when the water gets deep? I know when it's deep, and I know when it's shallow, But when does it become deep? When does it stop becoming shallow and deep? And boy, you wouldn't believe how many fights and debates and hostility has been provoked over disagreements over an inch or two. So on one hand, we want to be modest. On the other hand, we don't want to be pharisaical either. And there's a nice balance in there somewhere. I wish I could absolutely tell you this is now deep and this is now shallow. I wish I could. I can't. But what I can tell you are these virtues. And what I can tell you are the general guidelines laid out in Scripture for you. That I can do. When it comes to this. And I can tell you that what's in the heart, the attitude of the heart, is more important than anything. More important than anything. Because there are those who may have all the outward appearances dead bang right and have the wrong attitude of the heart, not have the virtue. The virtue is the most important thing. We'll work out the details outwardly from that. All right, let's now come to industriousness. Let's get to work. All right. So industriousness. I love to use the old Webster Dictionary, 1828, to get good non-modern updates, but old versions and understanding of words. So if anybody is aware, modern times, the woke left spends a lot of time redefining and making up new words. So you want to conquer a culture? Redefine and make up new words. You want to preserve a culture? Adhere to the words that are based on Scripture. That's how you preserve a culture. So, old Webster, good godly man. We'll go back to Webster here. So, what do we mean by industriousness? So, here we go. It gives three definitions of industriousness. Diligent in business or study. Constantly, regularly, habitually occupied in business, assiduous, opposed to slothfulness and idleness. Big word I want you to pay attention here is that word diligent. Diligent. Diligent, and of course, in something. And it's going to end up being whatever you put your hand to. Diligent in your work, your labor, the things that you put your hands to doing. Hands is symbolic of whatever you do, okay? Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, what you're doing. So his definition number two, diligent in a particular pursuit or to a particular end. And then number three, given to industry, characterized by diligence, as in an industrious life. So, this is a diligence in our labors or in our work. That's what industriousness is. So let's give a couple of scriptures that kind of teach this idea of diligence. Proverbs 22:29. Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men, mean being lowly. So, Proverbs is telling you that the rich, the powerful, those who have positions of authority, value diligent industriousness in people. And he's saying here, you will find yourself being promoted up to positions of responsibility and authority by those in power if you develop this quality of industriousness. And we actually have a wonderful biblical example of this when Solomon chooses Jeroboam and puts him in a position of power. Listen to why Solomon, King Solomon, picks Jeroboam for a position of power. Listen to this. 1 Kings 11:28. And the man, Jeroboam, was a mighty man of valor. So he had courage. That's another virtue we'll be dealing with, courage. And Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. So they're the two virtues that resulted in Solomon picking this young man. He had the virtue of courage, valor, and he had the virtue of industriousness. And again, this is a virtue that is actually valued by even the unbelievers in the world, having an industrious person who's diligent at their tasks, diligent at finishing their work, their projects, whatever they are given to do. So here's a definition of the Hebrew word that's used for diligent here. And it means quick, prompt, right? Don't put it off. Prompt, skilled, ready, right? Ready. Remember when we're talking about these virtues? It's a readiness to something, right? It's prompt to it, quick to it, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to run, right? That's diligence. It's a careful and persistent work or effort. That's diligence. And by the way, let's put these points together for you in your mind right now. So an industrious person is prompt. An industrious person does the best they can. An industrious person completes their task. That's industriousness, right? Prompt, because they're ready to it. All right? They do the best they can. They're not slothful. They're not slack in the task. And then they complete the task. Well, people value that. People say, oh, I like that kind of quality in a person. Because what? We're going to learn the Proverbs 31 can be trusted because she's got this virtue. Because they're prompt to this. So here's a couple of scripture verses that teach this idea of industriousness. This promptness, this doing your best, this completing your task. Here we go. Proverbs 10:4. He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. Or probably a better way of understanding this, enriches you. So if you want to enrich your situation, you want to raise yourself up, you want to meet your needs, then diligence is what you need. Industriousness is what you need to enrich yourself, to meet your needs, to meet the needs of your loved ones. The slack hand doesn't do this. Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Not slackness, not slothful, not lazy, not idle. Again, what are the qualities? Prompt, do it, do your best, all your might, and complete your task. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. The modern parable would be, if it's worth doing, it's worth doing right. Romans 12:10 says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Remember humble-mindedness? You think lowly of yourself and higher of others, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. By the way, when we talk about this Christian work ethic, one of the things that motivates us to be industrious is that we understand that everything we're doing in service of God, not just in service of other human beings, and not just to meet our own needs. We're doing everything unto the glory of God. That's what prompts us to be industrious as Christians. That's our motive. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, and we're going to rest on this just a little bit, because Paul's actually clearly teaching industriousness to the New Testament church that he founded through his gospel ministry. Do you remember I told you that converting the Gentiles into Christianity, they brought a lot of their worldly habits into the New Testament church? And then Paul spends a lot of his time writing letters saying, you know, you're no longer part of the world anymore. You got to adopt new virtues, right? You've got to change your behaviors. And what was one of the biggest problems he was being confronted with was fornication, right? The Gentiles who were sleeping around all the time became Christians. He says, you can't do that anymore. You've got to be chaste. And so he gave a whole chapter on teaching chastity, the virtue of being chaste. Well, now he's dealing with another issue that they were bringing into the church, which is they were being slothful. They were being beggars. They were being idle, irresponsible, slackers. And Paul says, no, you can't do that and be part of the kingdom of God. You've got to adorn yourself now with the virtue of industriousness. That's what he's teaching here. So let's read. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly. Remember, shamefacedness senses what's orderly. He's now training them to have that proper sense of what is orderly, proper behavior, proper bounds. And not after the tradition which ye received of us. Now what he means here is the teaching and the example. And he's going to remind them of his own example, right? When it comes to this matter of industriousness and not being disorderly. Verse 7, for yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we have behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. So Paul says, me and my ministers didn't act disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught. That is, for nothing. We didn't eat it and not pay for it. But wrought, as made, produced, with labor and travail, day and night, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, that we could actually expect you to support us. Paul had determined not to do this with the new churches he was founding. He wouldn't charge them. He actually charged the churches he's already started. He himself was a tent maker, and so he's referring to his tent making, which he describes as hard work, labor and travail. Labor and travail, does that remind ladies? Labor and travail? Hard work? Having a baby? Labor and travail? He says, we labored and travailed night and day. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. So we demonstrated industriousness. We patterned industriousness. We showed you what it's like to be industrious ourselves, so you would be industrious. Not because, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly. And now we're going to get some definitions of disorderly. Working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ with quietness. Remember the first virtue? Quietness of spirit. They work and eat their own bread. So industriousness is again is what? That habit and firm disposition, that state of readiness to be diligent in whatever you put your hand to. Too. That's work. So let's see how Paul's teaching that in this section. Really quick. We're running short of time. One thing I want you to notice, Paul's teaching you the moral obligation that you have. when it comes to this issue of industriousness. This isn't a suggestion. This is a requirement. You are to take your skills and your abilities and the opportunities God providence gives you in order to meet your needs and the needs of your loved ones. You don't have an option on this. If you have the skill and you have the ability, now there are some that don't have either, right? These are the ones that actually deserve our help and care, right? The truly needy, right? Not the ones who refuse to work, but who actually can't work. But this is directed at those who have the skills and the abilities and the opportunity. You have a moral obligation to take those opportunities and apply those skills to meet your own needs and the needs of your loved ones. So let's start with meeting your own needs. Again, this is just cannot be denied if you just look at how God made us as human beings. We were designed by God to labor to meet our own personal needs. In the garden, Adam worked. Even in the garden before the fallen state, he had to tend the garden. He had to go pick the fruit. He had to process the fruit in order for him to eat. After the fall, he still has to work, though his work now becomes sweat and toil. It becomes harder, but he still has to work. It's part of our human nature. It's part of our personal dignity. It's part of our character. In fact, Christ kind of makes a comparison here. So animals, or human beings, are created to work to meet their needs. On the other hand, plants are designed not to labor. Jesus says they don't spin, they don't toil. We do spin and we do toil in order to meet our needs. And if you don't work, you don't eat. You get that? Because that's how you're designed. The plant doesn't have to work to eat. You were made to work to eat. That's our created order. And he's designed our whole psyche, our whole mind, our whole conscience. We feel proper and good and right when we work. And then we have an internal sense, that internal shame when we don't work and meet our needs. That shamefacedness, that modesty, that sense of propriety. But to make it absolutely clear here, Paul gives a clear command. This is verse 12. Now to them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and they eat their own bread. And as a motivation, Paul says, and if any will not work, neither should he eat. Right? So now he's applying our natures, our natural natures of hunger and the need to eat. He's saying, what's the best motivation to get a person that will not work to eat? What's your best motivation? Don't give him food. Now you're going to say, well, that's sure mean. No, it isn't. If he's able to work, it isn't mean. Right? It's actually loving. You've got this capacity, skills, and here's a job. Work, eat. Remember I told you, if you genuinely value the Christian virtues, if you really think they are good things, then you want others to have them too. If you genuinely love other people, you'll want them to have the virtues. And Paul's teaching you how to encourage other people to adorn themselves with these virtues. This particularly good ones for as we're training people to these virtues of industriousness. A man does not work, he does not eat. And we're so designed to labor that God gives us a commandment. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. The emphasis is God set an example for us. What's the example? 6 days labor, 1 day rest. Every time we teach the commandment on Sabbath keeping, I tell you, God could have created everything like that. But he took 6 days. Why? To set an example for you. 6 days labor, 1 day rest. And worship, right? You don't just rest and go play sports. It's rest and worship. It's who we are. It's part of our image bearing, right? God works, we work. He created us to do it. He created the universe for us to do it in. We create, we design, we make. We're productive. We're children of God. So this is meeting your own personal needs, but we also have a very clear command that if you have people under your care and under your responsibility, you are also to take your skills and abilities and meet their needs. Right? So this is what Paul says writing to Timothy. This is 1 Timothy 5:8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he hath denied the faith. Isn't that a small matter here? And is worse than an infidel. That's an unbeliever, right? That's all that means. And why is he saying you're worse than an unbeliever? Because even the unbelievers know that you got to provide for your own. And you as a Christian should really know this. You're actually acting in a manner worse than the unbelievers. They at least provide for their own. That's what he's saying. So this is the next part that Paul teaches here, very quickly. Industriousness does not avoid difficult work. The industrious heart doesn't avoid difficult, unpleasant, right? Things that I don't really want to do. It doesn't avoid its duty even when the duty is hard and difficult. It's easy to do what you like to do. It's easy to be industrious in the enjoyable. The industrious person is industrious with the unenjoyable as well. You know, talk about maturity. So here's what Paul says. Paul says, but he, what did he wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. That is, they worked with their own hands in his tent making, and it was hard work, and we did it in the day and we did it at night. And by the way, he applies the same standard to his ministry. He says, we also labored to preach to you and to teach you day and night. So he's doing two callings and being industrious in both. The calling of providing for his own self and those with him by tent making, and his calling in order to preach and deliver the gospel message. Hard work. And it's not always pleasant. It's often a challenge. But the industrious person gets up and does it despite the fact it doesn't want to do it. Doesn't mean he's always not wanting to do it. But even when he's not wanting to do it, the industrious person does it anyway. So the industrious person does not put things off, does not avoid hard work, and gets the job done in a timely manner. Now, you want a good illustration of an industrious person? Go to Proverbs 31. And the Proverbs 31 woman, she has two virtues that are really promoted. She's really honored with. One is her virtue of prudence, right? Wisdom. She opens her mouth and speaks wisdom. And her other virtue is she's industrious. She's an industrious woman. So let me read you this example of industriousness. By the way, this idea of being industrious is for men and women, but right now we're learning how it applies to the woman. All right? Proverbs 31:10. Who can find a virtuous woman? That is a woman who's adorned herself with these virtues that we're learning now. She's gentle, she's quiet, she's compassionate. This woman opens her hands and cares for the poor. She's compassionate. She's humble-minded. Right? She's chaste. She's modest. And this woman is industrious. And who can find such a woman? For her price is far above rubies. And I keep telling you, these virtues are one, pleasing to God, and two, make you a valuable person. Right? They just make you, again, the industrious person is promoted to positions of, these qualities are important. They're valuable. And young men, when it comes to choosing who you will marry, more important than looks, is the value of virtue. It has to rise to the top. And young ladies, so we do have, when it comes to choosing your young man, you have to value the virtues. You have to. Doesn't mean you can't value the looks either. But boy, you had better put the virtues first. Or you will sentence yourself and your children and your children's children to sorrows, struggles, and sufferings. Do you know what the most blessed state for man and woman is? Is when two virtuous people are married. And when one or the other aren't, so the exhortation is for you, put these virtues on. And then look for somebody who has these virtues. Or at least are willing to put them on themselves, right? So because she's got these virtues, verse 11 says, the heart of her husband doth safely trust in her. It's because she's an industrious, prudent woman who has compassion. Right? So he can trust in her. He doesn't have to worry. I don't have any idea how she's going to act, or I do know how she's going to act, and I do know the kind of judgments she's going to make, and I can't trust her. But because I know what her internal state, her internal dispositions are, because I know those, I can trust her. Because I know what kind of decisions she will make. Because I know who she is inside. So that he shall have no need of spoil. And this has to do with her managing the estate. When two get married, the husband and the wife each are committing to fulfill certain God-ordained roles. She manages the household. He is the provider and protector. Those are the two main spiritual leaders of the home. These are the roles that you are. And he's saying, I trust her in the managing of the household, in the budget, in the running of the estate, while I go about and earn the living and provide protection. Right? I can trust her. No need of spoil means he's not tempted to go rob somebody in order to cover her bills. But that's what that means. No need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. How do you know that? Because of her character. She seeketh wool, and here's the industriousness. She seeks wool and flax and worketh willingly. Willingly. That's that diligent part. No reluctance, prompt, willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant ship. She bringeth her food from afar. She goes out of her way to get a good deal, to do what needs to be done. She rises also while it is yet night. Remember, Paul, we labor day and night, day and night. Convenient and inconvenient. She rises while it is yet night, giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maids. Apparently her husband's doing pretty good. She considers a field, buys it. With the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. She perceives that her merchandise is good. She's a seamstress. She makes clothes, and good quality clothes. She perceives her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. Till the job gets done. Remember those, again, prompt to get to it, do your best in it, and you get the job done, right? You get the job done. Maybe you have to get up early. Maybe you have to stay up late. You get the job done. She layeth her hand to the spindle, and her hand held the distaff, that's making of the cloth. She looketh well to the ways of her household, because she's the manager of the estate, and eateth not the bread of idleness. What a phrase! Eats not the bread of idleness. So, again, you labor to earn your bread, And if you're idle, you eat the bread of idleness, which isn't any. Right? There ain't no bread for the idle. So Paul's been teaching, if a man doesn't work, neither does he eat. You don't eat other people's bread, you eat your own bread. Or you eat the bread of idleness. There ain't none. So what was the disorderliness that Paul's talking about? Disorderliness here is three things. He says, they walk disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. The industriousness counters this disorderliness. So either you'll be walking disorderly or you'll be walking in industry, industriousness. Here's the three. Idle, not working. Beggars, that's eating other people's bread. Living off of their industriousness, not your own. Idle, beggars, busybodies. Busybodies is instead of attending to your own duties and responsibilities, working with your own hands, you spend your time dealing with everybody else's issues, not your own. Idols, beggars, and busybodies. So, the industrious person isn't idle. He eats his own bread, and he minds his own business. Tends to his own business. Alright. I have to start wrapping this up a little bit. By the way, did you notice how the industriousness, this virtue of industriousness, helps keep you out of other trouble? Remember I told you how these virtues work together to help support each other? So the industrious person can help you deal with your other virtues. Another way of putting this is, I think a modern phrase is, an idle hand is the devil's workshop. You might have heard that. So one of the things that Paul is saying here, stop being a busybody and start being industrious. And if you start being industrious, you'll stop being a busybody and a beggar, right? So one of the advantages of industriousness is it diverts you from some of your other tendencies to do things wrong. So instead of yielding to some of these sinful passions and drives and urges, just start working. Start doing something. Start being productive. Remember the mind part? It takes your mind off of these things when you get yourself busy to a task. So industriousness can actually help keep you out of trouble.